Well, this morning, we are continuing through Philippians chapter 2. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, we are going to read through verse 11, but I'm not going to preach on the whole text. I will preach on half of it this week and half of it next week. So we will do Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If I were to preach on this whole text, we'd be here for about 3 hours. It was hard enough to cut this, the first half of this passage into one sermon. So, again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Sorry, just reading that passage gives me goosebumps. This morning, we, again, as I said, we continue through Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and I have to admit, I am very excited to preach on this passage. There are some passages of the Bible that when you read them, you're just like, oh, it's a slug to read through. If you've ever tried reading through Leviticus and Numbers, you know what I'm talking about. Then there are other passages that you read it and you want to read it more. It just gets you excited. And then you start to study that passage in depth. It gets you even more excited. These seven verses that we will study over the next 2 weeks is one of those passages for me. There's been some misunderstanding of these verses leading to what I believe is wrong theology over the years. So over the next 2 weeks, we will look at some of the, what I see as misinterpretations of this text and how to see what God is declaring to us through the pen of Paul concerning Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. I strive to understand the proper context of any passage that I study, not only for myself, but now as your lead pastor, I strive to know and to make sure that you know the proper context through which to understand a passage. I am accountable to God for what I teach my wife, my children, and to you. As one who teaches Scripture, I am held to a higher standard by God. The desire to know the proper context of Scripture is, again, not so that I can have an attitude of superiority to those who think differently. My goal is to know God's Word so that I can help the people of God know His Word more fully, so that God's people will have a greater fear and reverence for the Lord, leading to a deeper desire to worship Him. Throughout this series in Philippians, we've talked a lot about humility. Our series is Joy Through Humility. We have seen how the Apostle Paul has been an example of putting the needs of others before his own. He was put in prison for preaching the gospel. He was willing to be arrested for proclaiming the love, grace, and mercy of Jesus Christ to a world that even today still needs His love, grace, and mercy. Paul was a fantastic example of humility. However, when he tells the Philippians that they should be humble and think of others as more important than themselves, he does not tell them to follow his example. He tells them to follow the example of Christ. So our big idea today is Christ is our ultimate example of humility. And so let's dig into this beautiful passage in Philippians. We're going to start with the first half of, just Philippians 2, verse 5. Sorry, just verse 5. It says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So Paul is going into an explanation of this ultimate example of humility, Christ. Paul tells his readers that their attitudes should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Some translations say to have the same mind of Christ Jesus. As fallen creatures, we live in a world that is held captive by sin. Even if you are a Christian, having submitted your life to him, you're going to struggle with sin. There's this great passage in Romans 7 that growing up when I was in Bible quiz and learning to memorize scripture, Romans chapter 7 was always a pain to memorize. Because Paul keeps saying the same thing over and over and over in different ways. He says that he does what he does not want to do, but the good that he does want to do, he doesn't do. And in verse 19, he kind of sums it all up, saying in Romans 7, 19, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. See, Paul is describing this continual war that we have with our sinful nature, that we will have until we are released from the bonds of these mortal bodies and given our glorified bodies when we are with Christ in heaven. So because of this constant fight against sin, we need to have our hearts and minds changed and transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, that we are to have our minds transformed and renewed. To have the minds of Christ, we must have our lives submitted to him, declaring him to be the Lord of our lives, as the Holy Spirit works in us to mold us and shape us to the image of Christ. For us to show the same humility as Christ, we must be submitted to him. And as we are learning and having our minds transformed, we need to do our best to understand this attitude of Christ that Paul tells us we need to have. So let's kind of dig in. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Paul tells us here in this next verse, in verse 6. It says, who, Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. See, Christ has always existed in the form of God. This does not mean that Christ is like God, but that Christ was and still is actually God. One of the foundational aspects of Christianity is the Trinity, which so many examples have been given to try to explain it that sometimes can be more confusing than they are helpful. We have one God who exists in three persons. Some say that since the Trinity is not actually mentioned specifically in the Bible, some call it a false doctrine, but I believe that though the word Trinity is not mentioned, the proof of the Trinity, of our God as three in one, is found throughout Scripture. In the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28 that I've preached on before, Jesus tells us to make disciples and baptize them in what? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In his introduction to Romans, Paul tells his readers that he is an apostle of God concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was appointed as the Son of God according to the Holy Spirit. So this unifying work of these three persons in one is all throughout Scripture. See, Christ has always been one in essence with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Son has always existed, being a part of the Trinity since eternity past. Now, the disagreements over the Trinity and the nature of Christ are not new. How many of you know what the Nicene Creed is? How many of you at least heard of the Nicene Creed? Okay, a few of you. You may know it better by the song version of it by Rich Mullins. I believe in God the Father. Or you may know it by the cover that Third Day did of Rich Mullins' song, or that Shane and Shane recently did. Other bands like the Newsboys and Hillsong have done covers, like musical versions of the Nicene Creed. And so you may have heard a different version of it depending on your age. I want to give a fun story about the Nicene Creed to show just how serious the arguments, a fun story about how serious the arguments have been concerning theological topics, especially the nature of who Jesus is. See, in the year 325, Constantine called together a council of Christian bishops to the city of Nicaea to discuss the nature of who Jesus is. The reason that he called this council was to combat what many believed were being false teachings about Jesus being spread throughout the church. And so, one of those people who was spreading these false teachings was invited to kind of give a defense of what he was teaching. And so that man was a man named Arius. And he had been teaching his followers that Christ was similar to God the Father, but not the same essence of God the Father. Meaning that God the Father created Jesus. He said that Christ being in the form of God meant that Christ was not co-eternal and co-substantial, again, of the same substance as God the Father. And so legend has it that while Arius was presenting his arguments at the Council of Nicaea of his thoughts on the nature of Jesus, a man named Saint Nicholas, yes, the same Saint Nicholas from whom we have derived our stories of Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas got so irritated listening to Arius and the blasphemous statements that he was making that he walked up to Arius mid-argument in the middle of his council and slapped him across the face. Saint Nicholas, the giver of gifts to children and the slapper of heretics. The teachings of Arius were eventually declared to be heresy by the church, though you can still find churches teaching his beliefs on Jesus. The Unitarian Church teaches that Christ was formed or created by God, as does the Mormon Church. However, we can see that Jesus was there from the beginning, involved in the creation of the world. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. And here, Paul is telling the Colossians of the Godhead, of the divinity of Christ to the Colossians who had been faced with these false teachings of who Jesus was. And in Colossians 1, 15 to 16, Paul says, he, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So Paul says here that Christ was the one who created everything. He's the visible image of the invisible God. See, Jesus himself told his followers that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. There was never Never has been a time when Christ did not exist. There will never be a time when Christ will not exist. Christ is one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. From eternity past, we have had one God in three persons. And there's a lot more to be said about the Trinity. I can, you know, if you want more resources on trying to understand what the Trinity is, please come to me afterwards or text me, email me. I would be happy to give you more resources to kind of dig further into that topic. So even with these things being true of Jesus, Christ did not cling to this idea of that oneness with God as something to be kept for his own advantage. Some translations say that Christ did not consider this equality with God as something to be clung to or to be grasped. See, Christ's humility allowed him to let go of that closeness with the Father. See, unlike Christ, in our sinfulness, we try to hold on to or exploit any advantage we can. Whether that be sneaking cookies or candy from the jar so that we can get more than anyone else, or cheating in a game, or as I've heard before, or even said, playing by my own rules to increase my chances of winning. The world does this all the time. The selfish ambition that Paul just warned his readers about, you know, a couple of verses before, that conceit and that vanity will try to hold on to any advantage that it can. Christ did not. Let's continue back in Philippians chapter 2, in this first part of verse 7. So instead of clinging on to this advantage, it says that instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. So as a good teacher always does, Paul does not just say, don't do this, or don't do that, or he doesn't say, this is what happened, and not explain anything else. See, he always provides the counter to the command. We saw last week when Paul said to do nothing out of selfish ambition, he then went on to say, instead, consider others as more important than yourself. We see this in Galatians when he tells his readers about all the sinful works of the flesh, but then counters them right afterwards with the fruit of the Spirit. So as Paul continues through this example of Christ, he says that instead of clinging to his station with God the Father in heaven, Christ emptied himself. Different translations have rendered this phrase in various ways. The NIV, the New International Version, says that Christ made himself nothing. The King James and New King James says that Christ made himself of no reputation. The New Living Translation says that Christ gave up his divine privileges. Now, the New Living Translation tends to be more of a kind of a thought-for-thought translation of the Bible compared to other versions like the NIV, the King James, the New American Standard, which tend to try to be closer to a word-for-word type of translation model. But I really believe that the New Living Translation here gives us a little more detail or interpretation of what Christ's actions were, helping to bring a little bit of clarity to this passage. I know we were just in Colossians chapter 1, but turn over to Colossians chapter 2, just one page over. See, some pastors and theologians would read this text from Philippians where it says that Christ emptied himself. I've heard it stated that in doing that, Jesus laid aside his deity. I believe this statement to be a misunderstanding or even a poor explanation of the text at best, and to be outright heresy at worst. I know that's a strong word to use, but if we, again, looking at how even just the New Living Translation, how it explains this emptying of Jesus, we see that Christ gave up his divine privileges. He gave up the constant communion in the presence of the Father. In Colossians 2, verse 9, here it says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." So, Christ could not lay aside his deity and still be divine. We cannot claim to serve an unchangeable God if something about his essence can change. From a basic reading of most of the major translations of Philippians 2:7, I believe that we can see that this emptying of Jesus to mean that he came to earth and took on the form of a human being, the form of a servant. Jesus empties himself by taking on more. See, this is why Christ is described in what we may consider the paradox of being fully God and fully man. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union. So it's this joining together of the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. And that they actually consist together and are not in conflict with each other, but are both a description of who Christ is. So while keeping his divinity and divine nature, Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. Christ's attitude was that of service. He was not only subject to the will of God the Father, he served people here on earth as well. Jesus served the servants. See, just as Paul said in Philippians 2:4, Jesus regarded the needs of others as more important than his own. After learning of the death of his cousin, John the Baptist, Jesus tried to get away on his own to mourn. But the crowds followed him, and because of the long journey, they were hungry. And Jesus showed pity on them and turned some fish and bread into a meal that fed what could have been 10 to 15,000 people. The scripture says 5,000 men, including women and children, or not including women and children. So just 5,000 men with many more along with them. Jesus served those around him. Jesus touched the unclean lepers and healed them. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus served the servants. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this about Christ humbling himself from simply being with God, or simply being God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to then coming to earth in the form of a human being. Thomas Watson says this. It says, "Yea, to express the depth of his humility, he was made in the likeness of men. Oh, how did Christ abase himself in taking flesh? It was more humility in Christ to humble himself to the womb than to that of the cross. It was not so much for flesh to suffer, but for God to be made flesh. This was the wonder of humility." I think that in order to really understand just how far Christ humbled himself to become a human, there's a passage of scripture in the Old Testament that we should look at. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, there's a study on the beginning of this chapter from the late theologian R.C. Sproul that few people who are here today have gone through this study with me. It's called The Holiness of God. And Sproul uses this passage in Isaiah chapter 6 to show the amazing majesty and awe of being in the presence of God and how humans react to God's presence. And so Isaiah 6, we're going to read the first five verses, Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. And this is Isaiah speaking. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.'" So Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of heaven. He sees this massive, lofty throne that is likely lifted up off the floor. In ancient civilizations, the height and size of a king's throne was a symbol of that king's power, authority, and wealth. In the heavens, God's throne is high and lofty, or as some translations say, high and lifted up. So even up in heaven, God's throne is elevated. The hem of his robe, or the train of his robe, as some translations say, fills this heavenly throne room. Again, in ancient cultures, the length of a robe of a king was the sign of wealth and power, as well as the material that it was made out of. And though Isaiah does not necessarily describe how large this room is that he sees in this vision, I cannot imagine that the throne room of God, the creator of the universe, to be a very small room. And his robe laid out so long that it filled the room where God's throne resides. Above the throne, Isaiah sees these angelic creatures called seraphim with six wings. Now, I could get into a whole discussion about that, but what the seraphim are and what they could possibly look like. But these angelic creatures have six wings. With one set of wings, these creatures fly. With another set of wings, they cover their feet. Their third set of wings was used to cover their eyes. Interesting. The glorious radiance of the holiness and perfection of God was so intense that the angels who were created to minister to God in his direct presence and to sing of his holiness, whose voices shook the foundations of the doorways of heaven, those creatures had to cover their eyes in the presence of God. Now, what does all this have to do with Jesus humbling himself? See, Sproul believes that Isaiah was given a view of the enthronement of Christ that we see in the depiction from John in the book of Revelation, because Isaiah is describing a visible Lord. Remember the verse just a few minutes ago from Colossians 1 that said Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Makes this passage very interesting to think about. However, whether this scene from Isaiah is kind of a forward look at Christ and his enthronement, or it's simply Isaiah seeing the throne room of God the Father, again, we serve a Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who share and take part in the same glory, the same essence. They're the same Godhead, worthy of the same praise. And so that is where Christ resided before being made in the likeness of man and coming to this earth. See if I can get came to earth as a man. He came in the same form as that of Isaiah, who, as the prophet of God and probably the holiest man in all of Israel at the time, felt so completely unworthy of being in the presence of God that he called a curse upon himself, saying, "Woe is me, I am ruined." The King James says, "I am undone." See, Isaiah felt like his whole self was coming apart. The word there for ruined or undone in the original Hebrew has a connotation of disintegration instead of a coming together, an explosion. That is how us creatures will feel when we are in the presence of the Almighty God. We will see and feel the incredible holiness of the presence of God, and we will understand every bit of our unholiness and unworthiness to be with him. Jesus came in the form of humanity, the form of a creation of God. That is how far Christ humbled himself. From his holiness, like God the Father, radiating from himself so that the angels need to cover their eyes, to a human body that would feel its frailty and creatureliness in the presence of God the Father. See, as we continue in Philippians chapter 2, the last line of verse 7 and into verse 8, it says, "And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." So Paul states in his humility, Christ humbled himself to the point of death, feeling the pain of his human body dying. See, Jesus got tired. Jesus took naps. Biblical reason for naps. Jesus had to take them too. Jesus knew hunger. He knew thirst. Jesus felt the pain of getting whipped, getting beaten with rods, having a crown of thorns pressed onto his head. He had a robe thrown over his whipped body, likely sticking to the open wounds as the Roman soldiers mocked him. And then having that robe ripped off of him, likely reopening those wounds that were trying to dry and scab over. And he was then led to the hill where he was to be executed. This is where Christ's humility goes even further. See, Christ humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Death by crucifixion was created by the Romans, and they were extraordinarily good at it. In the app, in the sermon notes in the app, I've included a link for those of you who are morbidly curious as to the medical description of what actually happened to a person in crucifixion. I really believe that every person should actually read it. Every Christian who follows after Christ to know the pain and agony he went through. See, crucifixion was meant to be as painful as possible while making sure the person being punished was able to live for hours, if not days, while enduring the intense pain. This form of punishment was so severe that it was actually not allowed to be used on Roman citizens. Roman historian said that the word crucifixion should not even be on the lips of a Roman citizen. You know, if it wasn't for that, I believe that the Apostle Paul, who actually was a Roman citizen, he likely would have been crucified himself when he was eventually executed instead of simply being beheaded. But see, the cross was more than an intense form of execution. See, in the law of Moses, it says that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed of God. It goes on to say that the body of an executed criminal could not be left hanging overnight. And while the reasoning for that, has gone many different ways, a lot of scholars believe that that text infers that if you leave the body of that cursed person overnight, that God would spread the curse from that criminal to the land. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul tells them that Christ became a curse for us by being hung on a tree, quoting from Deuteronomy 21. So when Christ was hung on that cross, he became the curse for us. He took the punishment for our sins in our place. One of the best ways that we can see the difference between a blessing and a curse is to see the opposite of a blessing as a curse. Turn with me one more time to Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 22. And as you look at this passage, you will recognize it as the blessing that I pronounce over the church at the end of our services. It's the blessing that my previous church would pronounce at the end of the service, a benediction, a good word to the people after the service. And I want to read this out loud. Numbers chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 22. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. You should say to them, may the Lord bless you and keep you or protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.'" And in reading that, I truly believe that this isn't just a peace with God, but it's a peace with our fellow man as well. That's the fullness of peace that we have in the Lord. This blessing right here, this is what God's perfect blessing upon us looks like. But in our world that is broken by sin, we may not see every aspect of that blessing fully here on earth. But those who call on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, putting their faith and trust in him, will eventually see the fullness of this blessing. However, if we see the opposite of blessing as a curse, those who do not submit their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ will see something different. And so we're going to reword this passage for Numbers. If the opposite is may the Lord bless you and keep you, or if the blessing is may the Lord bless you and keep you, here's what the curse is. May the Lord curse you and afflict you. May the Lord cause his face to burn against you and bring judgment upon you. May the Lord turn his face away from you and give you hostility, both with God and with others. This is what those who do not submit their lives to Jesus are enduring now and will endure forever. This is why it is so important for us to share the love, hope, and grace and mercy of God, who provides a path to peace with himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, to a world that is dying and in need of a Savior. People need Jesus. I have a next step for you. And we've talked about, I believe it was last week, I believe one of my next steps was talking about how the greatest show of humility in putting others above ourselves is putting our hesitations or what people may think about us as much less important than making sure those who need to hear the word of Christ and the gospel and good news of him so that their lives can be transformed. This week, my next step is I will share the hope of Jesus Christ with, and I've got three blanks for you. And in the notes, I believe you can actually fill in those blanks, or if you're taking notes on paper, I would like you to think of three people that you can share the good news of Jesus Christ with that need to hear of the peace that can be had with him. See, I truly believe that this curse was the greatest pain that Jesus endured on the cross. He took the punishment for our sins, not just the judgment of death for our sins, but Jesus took the feeling of the wrath of God the Father that we deserved for our sins. See, when we talk about Jesus taking our place, this is the entirety of what we mean. Jesus humbled himself to the point of taking the punishment for my sin and your sin, considering our needs before his own. And that is the humility that Paul is telling us we need to show to this world. See, if Jesus humbled himself to that extent, how much more should we humble ourselves in our daily lives? Especially in a world that is all about self-promotion, self-care, and doing what we think is right for ourselves. So another next step that I have is, because we often can be blind to where we ourselves need humility, this next step is I will ask my friends where I need more humility in my life. Now, understand that some friends may not be as close as you think and may not take this seriously. But those that you truly love, ask them where you need humility, because they will be honest with you. Those who are in Christ will be honest with you and point you to where in your life you need Christ to work a little more. It's one of the beautiful parts about my wife and I is we often have to point out to each other where we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Good relationships are built not just on building each other up, but showing where there are kinks and chinks in the armor that need to be worked on. So once you've done that and see where those areas are, I've got another next step for you, and that is I will ask God to give me the humility of Christ. We all need more humility in our lives. We just don't always see it or don't always know where that humility needs to really take root. But as we continue to, as Christians, allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and minds, I believe that he will show us and will work in us Christ's humility to put others above ourselves. See, I talked about the blessing and the curse are opposites. The same is true of our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with God. So you're either a part of God's family in submission to him, or you are his enemy and in submission to sin. In the end, you will be blessed by God if you call upon the Lord in repentance of your sins and submit to him alone, or you will fall under the judgment of God and his wrath for your sins. There's no in between. There's no purgatory in the middle. It's one or the other. I implore you, call out to Christ. Declare him to be the Lord of your life. Submit to him. Humble yourself by repenting of your sins and ask him to work in your heart and mind. So my final next step is I will submit my life to Christ. And if that is you that needs to do that, I would love to speak with you after service today. I would love to talk with you and kind of see where you're at, to get to know you more, to be able to point you even more towards Christ, to encourage you and pray with you. Because again, as I say often, this road of following after Christ is not one to be done alone. This is a journey that we need each other to encourage each other and point each other towards Him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and grace. Jesus, we thank you for the example of your humility and what it means to bring ourselves low in order to lift others up. God, help us to take the example of the humility of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would implement that into our lives, that that humility would radiate in ways that the people around us would see it, would know that there is something different about us, and would start the conversation of what it means to follow after you. Help us to seek you, Lord, in all things, and to have the humility of Jesus. In your name, amen.